When you hear the word righteousness, what comes to mind? This is usually how Christians, sad to say, usually how Christians go about reading their Bible, something akin to the pop psychology of word association. Well, when I hear righteousness, it means this to me. This is why a word like righteousness is so often misunderstood by Christians. What it means to us is really irrelevant. What it means in and of itself, what it means when God uses that word in Holy Scripture, righteousness, is the important thing. We're going to concentrate on that in this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest, Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. The term righteousness in Scripture, in particular for this hour, the term righteousness in the Old Testament. Does it mean something different than in the New Testament? We'll find that out right away as we talk with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we talk about righteousness in the Old Testament, 1-800-730-2727. That's our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Meyer, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd. Thank you.
We're going to be talking about the term righteousness in the Old Testament. Is there a difference between what it means in the Old Testament and the New Testament?
I would say that righteousness in the Old Testament encompasses what we see in the New Testament, the dominant sense in the New Testament. It includes that meaning, but it also has other nuances of meaning as well, depending on context. So it's a somewhat flexible word in the Old Testament. And again, you have to look at the particular verse and what surrounds it to determine what is the best translation and what is the best explanation for that Hebrew word.
So, as is the case in virtually every one of the words that we've looked at in this occasional series here on Issues, Etc., as we go through a single word and its use in Holy Scripture, context is king, and never more so in the case of a word like righteousness in the Old Testament.
That's right. When we're talking about this word, we're dealing with the basic root tzadi, dalet, and kof, Hebrew letters. And words from that root appear over 500 times in the Old Testament. And we have verbal forms, we have noun forms, we have an adjective form. And so you see it's rather frequent in the Old Testament. Therefore, there is a spectrum of usage.
What is the basic meaning? I mean, I know this is a little dangerous. We don't want our listeners to imply that a basic meaning implies that this is always what this word means in every case. But what is the basic meaning of that root word in the Old Testament?
Basic meaning would be something like this: the state of being in the right or being vindicated, that which conforms to the norm, the law, or to what is right. In the end, it comes down to essentially this: conformity to an ethical, moral standard. And that standard, of course, is set by God. It's God's very nature. It's His very will.
What do you think people commonly hear when they hear the word righteousness, especially Christian people?
Well, again, it can vary, Todd, but I would say when some hear that term, they're thinking of a person who is engaged in righteous living, who is a righteous person. Some others may focus on the righteousness of God, that this is an attribute of God, and that all of His works, all of His acts, His laws are righteous, characterized by righteousness. So you have, I think, variation among people when they hear that term, but that's also reflecting what we see in the Old Testament, because sometimes righteousness is associated with God as His attribute, sometimes it's describing His actions or His laws, sometimes it's dealing with people and how they are in God's sight, how they conduct themselves, what their lives are like. So you do see that variation again in the Old Testament.
We need to begin with that term righteousness as an attribute of God. Before we do that, one more caveat for our listeners. We're going to come across a lot of different nuances of this word. Does that mean that the reader of Scripture can simply pick and choose, whenever he finds this word, from a great variety of nuances, whichever one seems to suit his purpose at the time?
Well, I would say not what suits his purpose, but what the text is saying, Todd. And we have to be careful exegetes here and be guided by the particular verse and the grammar. And also we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so it's not what the Bible reader wants to find, but it's what the text is saying. We always want to bring out the proper meaning of the text.
Okay, righteousness as an attribute of God. Tell us about that.
All right, righteousness is an attribute of God. First of all, God is righteous, and we have different verses which bring that out. For example, with regard to Isaiah chapter 24, verse 16, there we have a song and praise, glory to the righteous one. We also have this in Psalm 119, verse 37. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. So they're describing God, his attribute, but also then his laws. Even Pharaoh admits in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, that he has sinned and that God is the righteous one. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, God is referred to as righteous and upright. And Jeremiah 12, verse 1 proclaims, "You are always righteous, O Lord." So a number of these passages then are proclaiming this attribute of God. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 14, one now from the latter part of the Israelite history, God is righteous in everything that he does. And so this is a strong theme in Scripture. This is parallel to God being holy without sin. He is also absolutely righteous.
The sense here in the cases that you've cited there from Scripture seems to be God's justice, the fact that he is just in and of himself. You used the term before, a sense of being vindicated, that God is proven just by his deeds or by his judgments. Is that a fair assessment of those texts?
Yeah, God is indeed proven just by his deeds. And when you think about this righteousness of God, this can result in his delivering people. He delivers people because he will be faithful to his covenant promises. He is always faithful to his word. And this deliverance then can mean vindication for those who are delivered. But also at the same time, God in his righteousness can bring judgment on the wicked for their forsaking the covenant, for their committing abominations in his sight.
So it's a sword that cuts both ways with respect to man. The fact that God is righteous,
right,
is not necessarily good news.
Well, with regard to those who forsake the covenant and worship idols, it is not good news.
Okay. Anything else on righteousness as an attribute of God?
Well, again, his actions are all righteous. So from his righteousness come holy, righteous actions and laws. And we have, again, different passages bringing that out. Psalm 119, again, verse 138, "The statutes you have laid down are righteous." Verse 144, "Your statutes are righteous forever." And the victories which God enabled his people to accomplish when they were conquering Canaan, these are referred to as the righteous acts of God. Again, he's keeping his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we also have that Yahweh rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with uprightness or equity. That's Psalm 9, verse 9. Psalm 97, verse 2, "Righteousness and judgment are the habitation or the foundation of his throne." And that's poetic language for saying that all his actions are characterized by righteousness.
So we've got a term here when it is attributed to God that seems to be, at least to some degree, encompassing of many of other of the other attributes, the kind of ways that we describe God. God is obviously whole. He's not. He can't be broken up into individual attributes, but we describe him in this way. Faithfulness, holiness, justice, all of these seem to be interconnected with this term righteous.
Right. Faithfulness, holiness, justice, all those are definitely interconnected with this term righteousness. And this is a hallmark of God in his dealings with people. And this is characteristic of his covenant and his relationship to the covenant.
Why is this in the Old Testament? You can cite the passages you have, and I'm sure many more. Why is this always being repeated? Is it as though the other gods, the gods of the Gentiles, could not make this claim, at least in theory, to be righteous the same way Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament people, was?
They really could not, because of the fact that when we see the mythology of these other cultures surrounding Israel, the time of the ancient Near East, this mythology is characterized by a chaotic polytheism. And these various gods then were unpredictable. They could be capricious. They could be vengeful. They could be cruel. They could be lustful, and so forth. So when you're dealing with these other deities, that's not a strong claim that they can put forth. But this is indeed, again, a strong theme for the worship of Yahweh. He is always righteous. He himself is perfect righteousness in all that he does and all that he sets forth for his people. All that is righteous.
So this is something of a polemic claim from time to time when you find this in the Old Testament.
In part it is, Todd, yes. This is a confession of faith on the part of Israel. This is what they believe concerning their covenant God. This was a great source of comfort for them. Also, it was a reminder and a proper fear of the Lord. Do not depart from covenant faithfulness. So this was a confession of faith. It was also polemic, indeed, a confession concerning these other gods and showing who the true God is and what his character is like.
Now the term as it is applied to man in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, there are two verses in there that apply this term in different ways to human beings, and I'm thinking of Isaiah 61, verse 3, the latter part, where, and I'll read the whole verse, or I'll read the better part of the verse there, they, that is God's holy people, will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. How are we to understand this term then when applied to man?
Okay. When applied to man now, this idea of righteousness is coming very close then to what we see in the New Testament. And we talk about the righteous ones, the holy ones, and how are people, you know, righteous then in God's sight? And in essence, the same way in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. This matter of justification by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, being covered, so to speak, with the righteousness of Christ, which God knew would be accomplished by the Messiah, and he is crediting that to the Old Testament believers. They are also righteous in their new person created by God in them at their conversion. And because of their new person and motivated and strengthened by God through his word, they do righteous deeds. They live righteous lives. Not that they're perfect this side of the grave. No, that's not the case at all. But they can overcome sin and defeat sin and produce fruit for the Lord and increase in that fruit bearing. So that's what we call, you know, the sanctified life of the believer. And so we see that then with regard to people in the Old Testament. Now concerning Isaiah chapter 61, and this is the latter part of verse 3, they'll be called oaks of righteousness. There I'm seeing that concept of righteousness as it pertains to man. We're dealing here with believers, and they are righteous in God's sight through faith in the coming Messiah. They are also righteous because of their new person and because of their deeds of righteousness. But all credit for this goes to the Lord. He is the God of salvation, and he is the one who also empowers them for godly living. And this is brought out by that last phrase, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God is the one who plants these oaks. God is the one who tends them and waters them. And because of him, then, we have these beautiful oaks. And their purpose, then, is that God may be glorified. We've been saved, you know, to serve the Lord. And that was the case in the Old Testament and also now in our New Testament era.
There is a term that Luther was fond of using when he talked about the righteousness of God, with which God clothed the sinner. And we'll get to that verse 10 here in 61 in just a minute. He uses the term alien righteousness. Is that already at work here in the Old Testament, in particular Isaiah 61?
It's already at work in the Old Testament. And that was clear to the Old Testament believers. That was always being foreshadowed for them in the sacrificial system and in other ways. And we also have the very clear and strong exegesis of the apostles in the New Testament, which indicate this same fact.
Then to verse 10 of chapter 61, stating explicitly what you mentioned before, I read verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God. For, and here comes a bit of a parallelism that's probably worth noting, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And there's a little bit more, but we'll get to that in a second. What's being stated here?
This is the chief doctrine of Scripture, justification by God's grace through faith in the Messiah. And the garments of salvation, again, as you pointed out, Todd, that's a parallel to this robe of righteousness. This is the righteousness acquired by Christ with his holy life and his innocent suffering and death. That's available to all, and it's received through faith. The believer then, through faith, receives this righteousness of Christ so that it covers him or her. And thus, the person appears righteous in God's sight for Jesus' sake and receives God's verdict of justification.
This has proven a very useful metaphor for God's declaring the sinner righteous, this robe of righteousness, that people understand, yes, I am still the sinner for whom Christ died, but God has surrounded me, clothed me in Christ's righteousness, and this is now how he sees me for Christ's sake. Very comforting.
Very, very comforting, because we're always aware of our sin. We pray every day, forgive us our trespasses. And so how can I, a sinner, have fellowship with the holy, righteous God who demands perfection, demands absolute holiness and righteousness? And it's because of Christ. Because of Christ and his righteousness that I can then stand before the Lord.
We're talking with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III about righteousness in the Old Testament. We've been looking here at Isaiah 61, two verses. One more note on that, Dr. Meyer. The verse following that goes on to say, for as the earth bring forth its, another metaphor, bring forth its sprouts, and the garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations.
Yes.
What's being added here?
What's being added here is this, the blessed effects of the gospel going out into the world and people being brought to faith through that gospel proclamation and being brought to faith through baptism. And as a result, you have believers all over the world. And these people then are righteous in God's sight through faith in Christ. They have the new person. They produce good works. And the good works then are seen by others. God will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what's being referred to here then in Isaiah. It's a parallel passage. So the believers then live their faith, and in that way we have righteousness and praise springing up before all nations.
There's a common misunderstanding of this term righteousness in the Old Testament that I think probably leads to all the other misunderstandings that Christians have about this term. And that is that, well, in the Old Testament, righteousness was a matter of my personal obedience to the Ten Commandments or to the law. In the New Testament, yeah, okay, then it's Christ's righteousness applied to me. But in the Old Testament, they were kind of on their own. They were producing their own righteousness via acts of obedience. It doesn't sound like that's being supported here.
No. The message of Scripture is the same when you go from the Old Testament and the New Testament and these, you know, chief doctrines of the faith. And salvation is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, and that is, again, by God's grace through faith in the Messiah. But we also know that where there is faith, there is automatically then the good works. There are the good works. That's the fruit of faith. Where you have fire, then you also have automatically heat and light. And so the Old Testament, as also the New Testament, emphasizes, you know, the Christian, or the godly life, the righteous life. Again, external evidence of the internal saving faith. And people have been saved to serve. Adam and Eve were created to serve the Lord, and now God in his saving, gracious activity restores sinful human beings so they can once again serve him, live to his glory, and for the good of others. So you see that as a strong theme in the Old Testament. Live the life of faith. Don't just go through the actions of the sacrifices, but show that you have a heart of faith in what you do in society, among the poor, the needy, the orphans, and the widows, and so forth, and following God's commandments. And you know also, Todd, in the New Testament, how Paul, for example, he always starts off with justification by God's grace through faith, but then in every one of his epistles, he also has a Christian life section. So it's not a matter of either or, but both and. One is first, justification by God's grace through faith, that's salvation. But then the other one automatically follows.
So what is implicit in the Old Testament regarding righteousness and how man is declared righteous is not so implicit, sometimes it actually is explicit, as we'll find out here in the next verse in Isaiah 53. It is made very clear and explicit, unmistakable in the New.
Yes, it's there in the Old Testament, and the apostles then in their epistles then are bringing that out and developing that. But it's already the same it's the same message that is there in the Old Testament. And keep in mind too that, for example, when Paul is setting forth his chief doctrine, for example, in Romans and Galatians, he goes to the Old Testament. And he brings out passages from the Old Testament saying, here it is, this is nothing new, and let me talk to you some more about this. And so when he's setting forth the theme of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he cites a verse from Habakkuk. And then in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 3, he cites Abraham as a great example there in the Old Testament of the man justified by God's grace through faith.
1-800-730-2727. That's our call-in number. Let's talk with Don before this break. He's calling from his car. Don, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Here's the question for Dr. Meyer. How does the concept or the view of the evangelical Lutherans with regard to righteousness differ from that of other traditions?
It's a good question. Thank you very much for being brief there, Don. When we come back from this break, we'll get Dr. Walter A. Meyer III's answer to that question. I invite the rest of you, if you have questions or comments as we talk about righteousness in the Old Testament, to give us a call during this break, 1-800-730-2727. These concepts, this central concept, how we are declared righteous by God for Christ's sake, is central to Lutheran theology and central to the writings of Luther and the other reformers. If you're interested in discovering more from the sources about this central teaching that a man is justified by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone, our new Issues Etc. book of the month is called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. You can order the book through Concordia Publishing House. Call them weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org. If you click on the What's New link, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, the answer to Don's question and more on righteousness in the Old Testament.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolf details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Now, this Global Minute lets you hear about people who understand India well enough to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're Christians who are themselves from India. India's 1 billion people have complex cultures and languages. Only a few percent of the people are Christians. The ministry India Evangelical Mission has a Bible college in India, so Christians from different states get training. They know their own culture well, and they know the barriers that prevent local Hindus and Muslims from accepting Christ. India Evangelical Mission has a Bible college with more than 70 students who are currently enrolled. They need prayer for future ministry success because India's people are committed to the worship of millions of different idols. Pray for Christ's love to reach across India. IEM invites you to pray for India with a free brochure called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today is the day after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 says the high priest offered sacrifices to atone to God for the sins of the people. Christians see this as foreshadowing Christ's sacrifice on the cross for all our forgiveness. It's in the days after talk about forgiveness that the genuineness of faith in forgiveness is proved. Believing in forgiveness can make your life harder. As you learn more about forgiveness, you learn more about sin. You and I must be worse than we like to think if someone had to die to atone for what we have done. The true believer ends up scouring heart and mind, not resting content only with outward actions. True faith and forgiveness drives us to spend more time in Bible reading. Our postmodern culture is obsessed with feelings. I feel guilty. You hear about forgiveness on Sunday, but still feel guilty on Monday? The way to deal with that is to get off your feelings and read the Bible's objective truths about your forgiveness. And that takes time and discipline. Forgiveness isn't easy. But do you know a better way to real peace? I'm Dale Meyer.
History will come to life for you and your family at the Saxon Lutheran Memorial 23rd Annual Fall Festival, Saturday, October 11th from 9 until 4 in Frona, Missouri. See pioneer craft demonstrations of soap making, candle dipping, and corn grinding. Enjoy the festival's famous apple butter and cider. Homemade bread will be baked in the outdoor oven, and they've got the greatest bratwurst at the Saxon Lutheran Memorial Festival, Saturday, October 11th from 9 until 4 in Frona, Missouri.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. We're talking about righteousness in the Old Testament. Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Don was on the line before the break. He had a question regarding how the Lutheran understanding, and I would argue the scriptural understanding, of righteousness differs from that of other Protestants. Your response, Dr. Meyer.
Differs from that of other Protestants, I would say that there is much agreement among other Protestants. Other evangelical groups would have the same understanding of righteousness. In other words, righteous in God's sight because of the Savior through faith in Him. That's the saving righteousness we receive from Christ, but also righteous in the new person and then producing righteous works. But these works are not for salvation. Rather, we serve the Lord not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved by His grace, by His undeserved kindness, His unmerited favor. And this would also be the basic belief of other Protestant evangelical groups. Now you move on to some other organizations and groups and traditions, and then you can have a different understanding of righteousness. And one other position, which would be held by many then, is that righteousness, yes, is conforming to God's will to live in obedience to His commands. But the difference is that they would see this as the way also a person is saved. by his own righteous life, what he or she accomplishes and does in service to God and to others. So it's a matter, yes, of obedience to God's commands, but then also this belief that that is the way for salvation. I think there you have a brief summary of the chief other position.
And that would be found both in sectors of the Roman Catholic Church and among some Protestants, I would imagine.
I would imagine. I would have to do more study concerning these individual Protestant groups and other groups, too. But I just believe from what I have read and seen and heard that that is the chief dividing line among all the various religious groups. You know, how is a person saved? You're talking about by God's undeserved kindness through faith or by what a person does, you know, earning salvation.
Where else in Isaiah do we find this concept of righteousness?
Todd, we also find this, interestingly enough, associated specifically with the Messiah. Now, we've been talking about God, and the Messiah is God. He's God. He's the God-man. But now, concerning the Messiah, we have, for example, Isaiah chapter 11. And there we have a description of the Messiah. And he will be, according to his human nature, endowed by God the Holy Spirit. This is foretold by the prophet Isaiah concerning this coming deliverer. Endowed by the Holy Spirit with tremendous gifts so he can carry on his special work to completion. And because he is thus endowed as a man by God the Holy Spirit, he will then have his kingdom in perfect righteousness and holiness. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, he will judge in righteousness the poor. And in verse 5, righteousness will be the belt of his waist. So that is another way of saying, it's a poetic way of saying that it's always with him, this matter of righteousness. And it characterizes all of his actions, all of his decrees. That's a word of comfort that there's going to be this perfect ruler finally coming. And that's set against the background of so many of the kings of Israel being corrupt and wicked. We also have in the book of Isaiah the Messiah speaking in chapter 50, verse 8. And he says that he is near that justifies me, who will contend with me. It's interesting that the Messiah is talking about, you know, he himself being justified, and God will justify him. But in this context, in Isaiah chapter 50, it's the sense of vindication. The Messiah would go through terrible suffering, be treated as a criminal, as a horrible sinner, but he would be vindicated by God, shown to be the righteous one, the Savior, vindicated with his resurrection and his reigning forever. We also have, concerning the Messiah in Isaiah, the beautiful fourth servant song, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, and we have in particular then verse 11 in chapter 53, where the text reads this way, in essence, by knowledge of him, through knowing him, the righteous one, my servant, will bring righteousness to the many. The Messiah is here referred to as God's servant. Again, this is the fourth servant song. And he's also described as the righteous one. And through the proclamation of what he did, what he accomplished, when people come to know him in that way, they will receive righteousness from him. And again, that's this matter of justification by God's grace through faith. Other aspects concerning righteousness in the book of Isaiah, we can move on then into the lives of people, and God looking then for righteousness from his covenant people, righteous living. But so often then the case is that that righteousness was missing. We see that in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. And God looked for righteousness after he gave such tender care to his people Israel, but then he saw the opposite. And in Isaiah chapter 1, that tone is set when God is describing Jerusalem through Isaiah. And when Isaiah is writing, Jerusalem, which had once been the faithful city and full of justice, it was the dwelling place of righteousness, was now the haven for murderers. So there you have a strong contrast with this beautiful writing of Isaiah.
I'm also thinking, just to stay with Isaiah for one more moment, of the famous passage from Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags.
Again, from the fourth servant song in Isaiah chapter 53. All right, maybe I'm thinking of a different passage in the fourth servant song or somewhere else in Isaiah, because there are similar passages throughout the book. But that very concept, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, yes, that is bringing forth the idea that on our own we could never earn salvation. On our own we could never meet that standard of righteousness which God demands.
Let's turn back to the beginning of the New Testament, to Genesis 15, a passage that is quoted by both Paul and James and is, one might say, the basis of St. Paul's reading of the Old Testament. You mentioned it earlier in the conversation. And this is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, after God has given Abraham, or in this case, Abram, the covenant via a vision and made the promise about his descendants and his son. Verse 6 says, "And he," that is Abram, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Tell us about this passage.
Key verse in all of Scripture, and emphasized by Paul in his writings. Abraham believed the Lord, and we understand now this against the background of Genesis, that God set forth the first promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15, and that gospel then was passed on by Adam and Eve to their descendants and down then through the generations. And this is what Noah believed and looked forward to. This is what his son Shem grasped, and then also this was passed on down. And so when we have this phrase here in Genesis 15, verse 6, yes, Abraham is believing God's promise that he's going to have a son from his own body, and also that his descendants will be numerous. But he's believing all of God's promises. And Abraham understood that God had called him and sent him to Canaan back in chapter 12, because he was now going to be the ancestor of this Messiah. God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And how can there be that universal positive effect? Because from Abraham will come the promised deliverer. And that promise was renewed in God's dealings with Abraham. So Abraham understood why he was called, and he understood the promise, of course, in Genesis 3:15 that was passed on to him. And now when he says he believes God, in that background, against that background, he's believing the specific promises here that God has just given to him in these preceding verses in chapter 15, but also everything else that goes along with God's promises to people and in his choice of Abraham.
So we need to be very careful in reading this Old Testament account of Abraham to read it as St. Paul says it ought to be read, namely as a testament to how a man is counted righteous, literally how a man is saved, Abraham and us included, is Paul's argument, it seems.
That's what Paul's argument is, and he's setting it forth very clearly. For us, his exegesis is decisive. He is the inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, and he brings it out in Romans chapter 4 and also in Galatians chapter 3, and it's the theme of his epistles. And again, he's saying to his people when he's writing, this is nothing new. It's already here in the Old Testament, and the law and the prophets testify to this, and they testify to this alien righteousness, you know, using the phrase of Luther, by which people will be saved.
We're talking about righteousness in the Old Testament. It's proving to be none other than the righteousness that Paul describes in the New Testament when he comes in the first chapters of Romans to saying there is now a righteousness of God. And he talks about this righteousness of God not only in the book of Romans, but he draws it directly from the Old Testament. Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Feel free to join us in the waning minutes of our conversation. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Another famously quoted passage, and again quoted by St. Paul, already in the first chapter of the book of Romans, comes from a somewhat obscure Old Testament book, Habakkuk, in the second chapter, verse 4, the second part, "The righteous shall live by faith." Tell us about this.
Yeah, this is a surprising verse in that context in Habakkuk, where the prophet Habakkuk is asking God some questions. Why do you let the wickedness in Judah go unpunished? And God said, well, he will deal with this wickedness, and he's going to be using the Babylonians to bring judgment then on wicked Judah. And then Habakkuk thinks about that for a while, and then he's wondering, well, wait a minute, the Babylonians themselves are wicked. In a sense, they are more wicked than the people in Judah. What about the Babylonians? And God then is saying to him in chapter 2 that the Babylonians too will receive judgment from him if they continue in their wickedness and their sinful arrogance. But then all of a sudden, we have this verse 4b, where God does say through the prophet, the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous one, there we have our word tzaddik. By his faithfulness will live. That could be another translation of the Hebrew text. But Paul then is bringing out again for us the essence of this verse in Romans chapter 1. And he's setting it forth as the theme of his epistle, that the righteous one will keep on living, go on living out of his faith. He is righteous through faith, and by his faith he will keep on living eternally. So after life here on earth, he'll keep on living with God in heaven and in the new creation.
Now, Paul quotes from Habakkuk here in the second chapter, there in Romans chapter 1, and you said he makes it the theme for the book of Romans. There's a nuance in this translation, especially Paul's use of it, that has proven useful to me many times, and that is that the passage can be translated, the righteous one will live by faith. It can also equally be translated, the one who is righteous, and this is a nuance, the one who is righteous by faith will live, putting the emphasis on the fact that faith comes by, righteousness, the righteousness of God is ours by faith and not by works, mm-hmm. which seems to be the emphasis Paul is working with. What do you make of that?
Well, that's the emphasis that I see actually in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4b. Again, the translation could be this, but the righteous one by his faithfulness will live. That's what I see in Habakkuk 2. And we have the Hebrew word there, emunah, which is faithfulness. But against the context of all of the Old Testament and the covenant, and also we have Paul's exegesis in Romans chapter 1, faithfulness here is an inclusive term. And it would be, first of all, faith in the one true God and holding to his word, believing all of his word, including the promise concerning the Messiah. There's only one God, and this God will send the Savior. And then also this faithfulness includes the righteous life, which flows from faith and is testimony to the internal belief in the one true God. So that's how the Habakkuk passage reads.
So again, to the person who believes, well, in the Old Testament they were saved by obedience, or maybe by faith and obedience, and in the New Testament it's just faith, they are misreading the Old Testament, essentially.
Yes, they are misreading the Old Testament. The Old Testament has much legal material, and we have that especially with the covenant God gave through Moses at Mount Sinai, and you know, the typical dividing up of those laws, the civil, the ceremonial, and also the moral law. And these were constantly with the people, governing all aspects of their life, the covenant people, the people of Israel. But we have to remember that at the basis of this covenant is God's grace, that he is deigning to enter into fellowship with sinful mankind, and that we have constantly held up before the people that they can have fellowship with God only on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice. These sacrifices foreshadowed the Lamb of God to come. And all this blood that is mentioned in the Old Testament, the shedding of blood, brought out for the people the seriousness of sin, and that there would be atonement someday, a covering of their sin. because of the Lamb of God, whose blood indeed cleanses us from all sin. So, yes, we have to keep this in proper perspective in the Old Testament. There is much legal material, but we also have the gospel. And that was the basis for the covenant, and the covenant also had that as its heart. And in many ways, the covenant then pointing ahead to the coming Christ.
We started our conversation focusing, as we looked in the Old Testament, on Isaiah 61, where the people are referred to as oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. Jeremiah uses a different metaphor, it appears, maybe to say the same thing, when he talks now about a righteous branch in chapter 23, and even it makes a rather brazen statement at the end. This is the name by which he, that is this righteous branch, will be called. The Lord is our righteousness, or sometimes the Lord our righteousness.
Now, that's a great verse, and this is another messianic prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. And against the background of corrupt, wicked kings of Israel, God's saying there's going to be a perfect king someday in the future, this descendant of David. He will be righteous, descendant of David, perfectly righteous. His reign will be totally just. Those in his kingdom will enjoy his righteous, holy, just reign, and they will enjoy salvation. And this is the name by which he will be called, and this is, again, yeah, you put it in a good way, a brazen statement, Yahweh, our righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. We have there the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, and then we have, following that, our righteousness. And that is bringing out the truth that Christ is God. He is both man, descendant of David, and very God. And also that he is our righteousness. He has acquired this righteousness for us with his life, death, and resurrection. And this we receive through faith. And so that we can stand before the Lord and receive his verdict of justification because of Christ. He is our righteousness.
The Old Testament, then, truly does testify not only to Christ, kind of as some shadowy figure coming off in the future, but specifically as to who he will be and what he will do, it sounds like.
The Old Testament brings out indeed the Christ that we see in the New Testament, brings out his two natures, his human and divine nature, brings out the fact that he will be a descendant of Eve and Noah and Shem, Abraham, and so on down through David, brings out the fact that he will be born in Bethlehem. In many ways, we have so much information in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. He will be king. He will also be a servant. He will be a suffering servant, an innocent sufferer. He will suffer and die, but he will also come back to life again, and he will rule over an everlasting kingdom. So all this is brought out for us in the Old Testament.
So to summarize all of this, if you could, in a paragraph or so, say, what is the term righteousness in the Old Testament, as we discovered here walking through it, also in the New Testament? How would you put it?
The term righteousness is a matter of being in conformity with an ethical moral standard which is set by God, who is perfect righteousness. And this is the case for believers. Again, righteous by God's grace through faith, justification, but also in their new person and in their living. They produce righteous works to God's glory and for the good of others. They live in obedience to God's commands. Not perfection, but there are these evidences then of their faith, fruit, the good works in their lives. And so that's the dominant sense of righteousness in the Old Testament, attribute of God, his deeds, laws are righteous, but then also this can be referred to people, and righteous through faith, and then in their lives. There are other nuances. That would be my main paragraph, Todd, and I'm showing now how I would do this as an evangelical Lutheran. And this is, I believe, the strong sense that we have from the Old Testament. Again, there are some other nuances which I would add then in a second paragraph. It can mean, for example, God's deliverance of his people. It can also refer to, for example, God granting his people victory in keeping his word and being the righteous God who is faithful to all of his promises. So there are different nuances that I'd put in a second paragraph, but that would be my lead paragraph.
Finally, How can we find comfort in God's righteousness?
We find comfort in God's righteousness in that He, the righteous one, has provided a way for us to be righteous in His sight. God could not ignore sin. This is a problem which you just can't sweep under the rug. It has to be dealt with. But the righteous one has found a way in which His righteousness and holiness will be satisfied, and we can indeed then have fellowship with Him. His righteousness is maintained, but we sinners will live with Him forever.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's great to be on this program, and God's continued blessings to you, Todd.
Thank you. Dr. Walter A. Meyer III, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to donate monthly to the worldwide gospel-centered outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, call our resource line 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The righteous one has indeed provided a way for us to be righteous in His sight. It doesn't involve compromising His righteousness, His justice, His holiness. It involves bringing that righteousness, that justice, that holiness to us in the person of His Son. That Christ lives the righteous life in perfect conformity to God's moral and ethical standard. That He is indeed the one who is faithful, keeping all of God's promises, whatever they may be. That Jesus Christ, our God in human flesh, does indeed provide for us righteousness, His own righteousness, through His sacrificial death and His resurrection that He did for us. This is how God counts us righteous. It's no different than the way He counted Abraham righteous or any of the Old Testament saints. Turning their eyes to His righteousness in His Son Jesus Christ to come, and in our case, His Son Jesus Christ who has come and who will come again. And therefore God clothes us with His own righteousness and sees us as His righteous Son for Christ's sake. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.